Heavenly Father, we are thankful now and will be eternally thankful then for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for all that we are in Christ. And Lord, as we continue with our study of the book of Romans, Lord, as we look into the practical section of this epistle, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to live according to the gospel, how to live in such a way as that we would be salt and light in the world, that we would live in such a way that we would minister and love one another. Lord, that you would deliver us from our selfishness, our pride, our personal ambitions that are separate from you. And Lord, that we would seek to minister to one another. And Lord, this morning, teach us how to know the will of God. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, I'm not making any promises, but what we're going to look at this morning, I was going to look at in our last study of the book of Romans. And so the sermon may be a little bit shorter than normal. Again, no promises on that. That's how it goes when you do verse-by-verse exposition. You get into the text and you start unpacking the text, and there's always more there than we can get out. And I would trust as we study Romans together, for example, that you would go back and you would study the text, and you'll find that there's much more there than we get out of it each and every other week. One of my greatest challengers as a Bible teacher is not what to say, it's what to leave out. Especially in the book of Romans, there's so much wonderful, deep, soul-searching, edifying, God-honoring things in this book that it's hard. And it always amazes me how some preachers, they'll go through the book of Romans in about 10 weeks or whatever. And not now, this is going to be our third Sunday on the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Just a wonderful epistle, wonderful book. And we just pray that God would teach us through it. So in our exposition of the book of Romans, we come once again to that practical section of this epistle, which begins at verse 1 of chapter 12, and it continues to the end of chapter 15. For 11 chapters, Paul has set forth the doctrinal truth regarding what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. We learn that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law or human merit. Salvation is according to God's grace. It's his abundant mercies that he bestows upon us. And this is important. These 11 chapters of doctrine are important, because if we don't have our doctrine right, the doctrine is the foundation. If we don't have the doctrine right, we will never have it right with regards to practice. And so Paul, for 11 chapters, he lays forth the doctrine. He sets the foundation. And now, in chapter 12 and extending through chapter 15, he will begin to teach us how, in light of the gospel, in light of our union with Christ, how we are to live practically in this world unto the glory of God. But we must begin with the gospel. We must have the gospel right, because any living, any practice that is built on a faulty foundation will never bear fruit worthy of the glory of God. So, with that, let's briefly review what we have learned so far in this practical section. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We have seen in this passage that in an act of worship to God, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We who have become the beneficiaries of God's mercy, we are, to borrow a poker analogy, we're to be all in. And so what Paul is teaching us in verse 1, and he's appealing to his brothers, in Christ based upon the gospel that he's spent 11 chapters setting forth, based upon the mercy that we have received in Christ, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's that Old Testament a sacrificial motif. We are living sacrifice. We're to be holy. We're to be acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship or an act of spiritual worship. In our last sermon, we learned that if we are to present all that we are, our heart, our mind, our body, our soul, if we're to present that in an act of worship to Christ, then our way of thinking about the world, our way of thinking about life in general, must undergo a complete transformation. Notice verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing or the renewal of your mind. Stated negatively, we must not allow the fallen world system, that system in which we were born, that system in which we live, we are not to allow it to conform us or mold us, shape us or press us into its likeness or mold. This conformity to the world or the world's likeness, it comes from the outside, and we must resist the pressures from without to shape us into the world's likeness. We have been redeemed from the world. We have been separated from the world. Stated positively, Paul says we must be transformed. This transformation comes from the inside out. We are to be transformed in order to live by principles that are different from this world. Principles of another kingdom, namely the principles of God's kingdom here on earth. We learned last time that this transformation takes place as the way we think is changed. As we meditate upon the Word of God, as we submit to God's unchanging truth, as our minds are renewed by the power of the Word of God, we learn to think biblically, which leads to a life which is lived biblically. So that's how the where our mind is renewed as we come to the Word of God, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we apply it to our lives. Our way of thinking is changed. Our mind is renewed into a new way of approaching life. Well, in today's sermon, we will consider how it is that as our minds are being renewed by the power of the Word of God, that we are then enabled to determine or discern what is the will of God for our lives. I've entitled the message simply, "What is the Will of God?" When considering the will of God, we must understand that the will of God, as revealed in the Bible, falls into two basic but well-defined categories. And so we're going to spend some time setting up for our text this morning. What is the will of God? Well, first, we discover in the Bible, that there is God's sovereign will. That's number one, his sovereign will. Then number two, there's God's moral will. So basically, as you study of the will of God, we're referring either to his sovereign will or his moral will. Let me explain the difference between the two. God's sovereign will may be defined as follows. God's secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe, and he predetermines all things that come to pass without being the author of sin. Let me read that once again. God's sovereign will may be defined this way. God's secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe, and he predetermines all things that come to pass without being the author of sin. God is sovereign over everything that happens in his universe. Nothing happens in the world that falls outside of his sovereign purposes. I like how R.C. Sproul often says it. He says, there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. Everything falls under the sovereignty of God. And again, it's important when we make that statement, even sin falls under his sovereignty. But it does so in such a way that God is not the author of it. God makes no man sin. But by the same token, because he is sovereign, everything fits within his purposes. And that's why everything comes to pass without being the author of sin. He's sovereign over everything. I remember years ago when I was teaching here at the church the doctrines of grace, Calvinism. I had just been introduced to the doctrines of grace. I came to accept them as truth of God's word. And I remember a good friend of mine at the back door. And I was talking about the sovereignty of God. He looks at me in the face. He's red faced. He goes, David, and he did this in front of my face with his arm. Did God ordain that? And I looked at him. I said, well, evidently he did, because you just did. He stormed off in a huff. Interestingly, though, he came back about 20 years later and called me up. And he said, you know what? He goes, it just seemed like from church to church, everywhere I go, the sovereignty of God was emphasized. And he goes, you know, now I see, hey, that is the truth of God's word. But God's sovereignty, it oversees everything that happens in the world. According to this definition, it's secret. We don't know his sovereign will until it unfolds. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen, declaring the end from the beginning. From before time, he declared the end. What's going to take place? And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. God is sovereign. Now, his sovereign will cannot be known until it happens, right? We can look at history. We can say, okay, history falls with under the umbrella of God's sovereign will. So we cannot know his sovereign will until it happens, or unless God makes it known through his prophets, the prophets of old. Now, I would argue that the gift of prophecy, as was given, you've seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe that is a spiritual gift that has ended, that has ceased. We don't have prophets today as you had prophets in the Bible who spoke the infallible word of God to the people of God. But we see in the Old Testament especially where prophets would foretell certain events to take place. Well, God has let them in. God has given them insight into his sovereign will, which otherwise is secret or mysterious. So when Paul speaks of discerning what is the will of God, in our context, in Romans 12, he is not referring to God's sovereign will, or which some refer to as God's decretive will. God has decreed all that comes to pass. But rather, he is referring to God's moral will. So how do we define God's moral will? We define it this way. God's moral commands that are revealed in the Bible, teaching men how they ought to believe and how they are to live. So again, God's moral will may be defined this way. It refers to God's moral commands that are revealed in the Bible, that is the Word of God, teaching men how they ought to believe and live. Whereas God's sovereign will is shrouded in mystery and it's kept secret until it unfolds in space and time. On the other hand, the moral will of God is clearly revealed in the Word of God. He teaches us what we are to believe. He teaches us how we are to live. That's why it is imperative that if we are to grow in Christ, if we are to grow in our understanding of what is the will of God, we must spend time in the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that we understand, come to know more clearly the moral will of God. How, what we believe, and how we are to live. And anyone here this morning that has been a Christian for any length of time, we understand that we grow in our ability to discern the will of God as it applies to the moral will. There are a lot of things that I believed when I was a younger Christian that through more diligent study, I abandoned in favor of what was a more accurate interpretation of the Word of God. There are some things or way, you know, I shared with you before when I first became a Christian, there were certain sins that I was involved with that I didn't really think were really such a big deal. But the more I meditated upon the Word of God, the more I studied the Scriptures, and the more I came to understand that God is a holy, holy, holy God, the more I began to see my sin in its severity. So, the Bible reveals 100% of God's moral will, what you're to believe and how you How are you to live? Moses, the Old Testament Paul. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses captures well both the sovereign will of God that we mentioned a moment ago and the moral will of God. I opened our service with this passage this morning, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Listen, bottom line, there are certain things as military, in military terms that are above our pay grade. We don't need to know, we just need to trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sometimes we look at the evil in the world around us and sometimes we don't quite understand. We have to trust what God has revealed about himself. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that are none of our business. If they were, he would have revealed them to us. We know God is right, God is good, God is just, that all things happen according to his will. But the things that are revealed, how are the things revealed? The things that are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The things that are revealed, there are things that are secret, there are things that are mysterious, there are things that we don't understand. That's okay. We don't have to understand everything. But the things that God has chosen to reveal to his children through the word of God, the sacred, holy scriptures, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, those things that he has given us in the scriptures, in the Bible, they're for us. They're for our children. That we may do all the words of this law. So we see he's referring to the moral will of God, that will that teaches us what we're to believe and how we are to live. And apart from being in the Word of God faithfully, systematically, working our way through the Scripture, and each time you read your Bibles, I don't know how many times I've read through my Bible now. Each time I do, I see more and more of the glory of God. I see more and more of how awesome, how wonderful he is. And I also see how sinful man is. But each time you go through, you'll be reading, and you say, wow, I've read that 20, 30 times. I've never seen it before. Well, I know I've seen it. I've read it. I got little marks in my Bible. I have verses I have underlined. And then I come and I read. I said, I don't ever remember reading that, not to mention underlining it. And the Lord just brings it to my heart and to my mind. So the first thing about the will of God that we must understand, and that is important, that if we're to know, if we're to discern what the will of God is, we must be students of this holy book. We must search the scriptures diligently. We must meditate upon them. It's amazing to me how many times I run into people and say, well, I know what God's will is, this and that. Well, are you spending time in the Word? No. How much time do you read your Bible? Well, I just really don't. But I know beyond a shadow of doubt that God is leading me to do such and such. And I'm like, he doesn't lead apart from his Word. So again, the context of Romans 12 demonstrates that it is God's moral will and not his sovereign will that we are to seek and to know. We submit to his sovereign will. We seek to know his moral will. And so, from chapter 12 and verse 3 to the end of chapter 15, Paul will present to the church, and to us by extension, because we're part of the true church, those who have repented, those who have believed the gospel. Paul presents to the church in these three chapters the moral will of God for their lives. So chapters 12 through 15, they're an exposition on how to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to God. So what does a holy and acceptable living sacrifice look like? Well, we're going to learn that in the next several months, maybe even the next year as we work our way through these three chapters together. So let's back to verse 2. Paul says that by testing, and again, this is on the footsteps of the being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As our minds are being renewed, as we're learning to think biblically, as we're learning to think according to God's word, Paul says that by testing, that the idea of testing is that the word, the transformation that's taken place, as our lives are transformed, it will be put to the test. That through testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Before we, I know, long introduction. Before we look at that text in a little more detail, there's an excellent book. I consider it a must-read book. It's been out for probably 30 years now, maybe longer. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. It's by one of the authors is Gary Friesen, and the other is, can't remember his name. Gary Friesen's the main author, and it's written with the other guy. I can't remember his name, but Decision Making and the Will of God. You can look it up, you can find it. It's about an inch and a half, 2 inches thick. And it really will transform your thinking about discerning the will of God. But in the book, he makes mention of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And the author says, and I quote, "The immediate context says nothing about such thing as finding one's vocation, choosing one's mate, or anything else." I'm going to stop there just for a minute. Now, I know when I talk about, hey, how we're going to learn this morning how to know the will of God. Probably the first thing that came to your mind, okay, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I go to this school, this college? What should I have for breakfast tomorrow? Now, that the context has nothing to do with finding one's vocation, choosing one's mate, or anything else that is so specific as to be part of God's individual will. Rather, there are commands regarding the use of one's gifts, verses 6 through 8, love, verse 9, devotion to other believers, verse 10, diligence in serving the Lord, verse 11, rejoicing, verse 12, hospitality, verse 13, blessing persecutors, verse 14, and so on. These obviously reflect the moral will of God rather than some individual perfect dot will of God. And we may talk about that on some other occasion. So in discerning the will of God, we need to understand, first and foremost, it's according to God's truth, teaches us what to believe, how we're to live, and Paul now will instruct the church on how the will of God fleshes itself out in these different areas. And then chapter 13, there's other areas. So the context has everything to do with knowing God's word and applying God's word to the way we live in a fallen world. How do we respond to those who reject the gospel when we share in love with a loving heart the good news of Jesus Christ and they reject it? How do we respond to one another? What is the will of God regarding our relationships? We're going to see all of that in Romans 12. How the use of our spiritual gifts, what is the will of God concerning the spiritual gifts and how they are to be used and administered within the church as we serve one another in love, and on and on and on the list could go. So by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. It is as our new way of thinking is put to the test that we are more clearly able to discern what is and what is not the will of God in actual behavior. The phrase that by testing you may discern in the Greek language carries the idea of discovering the worth or value of something by putting it to use or putting it into practice. As we learn the Word of God, as by faith we live the Word of God, it is put to the test and we see the value of the Word of God. So in a similar way, we can turn to James chapter 1. You can turn with me there if you would. I read verses 2 through 5 and follow up with verse 12. James is writing to the church of the dispersion. He's writing to the persecuted church. He's writing to the church who some have lost loved ones because of their faithfulness to the gospel. Many have lost their homes. Their faith is truly being put to the test. Now notice what he says. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That word count, it's a mathematical term. It adds up to. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, various sorts, multifaceted trials. For you know, the word is emphatic in the Greek, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We count it of joy because we know what that trial produces. What it brings forth when our faith is put to the test, when our confidence in the Word of God is put to the test, and we are faithful to God, it produces, it works in us steadfastness or perseverance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. You're in a trial, you ask God for wisdom. I've said it before, wisdom is not created in a vacuum. Wisdom is given by God through his word. So there may be times when your faith is being tested. And you cry out to God, I need wisdom on how to live biblically. There's been many times, and that wisdom, listen, that wisdom will not come from God if you are not knowledgeable in the Word of God. The wisdom that God bestows about living always comes from the Word. I define wisdom in this manner. Wisdom is walking in the light and knowledge of God's Word and skillfully applying that knowledge to all the outworkings of life. There are times I'm faced with trials, difficulties, decisions. And I'll cry out, Lord, I've studied your word. I need wisdom. He doesn't give me some special manifestation of something. What he does, he focuses my attention upon his promises, upon his word. How should I conduct myself in this given situation? The word of God has the answer. Lord, I need wisdom. That wisdom comes from the word. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. We see that idea of testing here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, we see the crown of life that is bestowed. So, it is as the moral will of God, what we are to believe and how we are to live, it is as it is fleshed out daily in our lives that we increase in our ability to discern what God is, God's will in given circumstances. That's why if you're young here this morning, listen to me closely, and you have major decisions to make in your life, find some good, older, godly Christian, someone who has walked with the Lord for years, and seek counsel, because they will be able to guide you, hopefully with skill, to what God's word has to say about it. Don't go to your friends, your teenage buddies. I'm reminded of the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Though Solomon had many good things going for him, Solomon came to be known as a heavy-handed king. Well, when Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, comes to be king. Now, Israel, you had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then you had the northern tribes, 10 other tribes. They were considered Israel. The other were considered part of Judah. Solomon reigned over all 10 tribes of Israel. Well, Rehoboam comes to power, and a delegation is sent to him. I said, listen, if you will lighten the load, this is the other 10 tribes coming to Rehoboam, if you'll lighten the load, we will follow you. Well, Rehoboam, he goes to his father's advisors, the men of old who lived with King Solomon and sought their advice. And Rehoboam says, what should I do? And he says, listen, if you lighten a load, you'll have them for life. So he thought about it. He went to his younger advisor, his buddies, the ones he hung out with. What should I do? And they said, you tell Israel, the 10 tribes, that my little finger, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, my little finger will be heavier than my father's thigh. If my father's whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions. And so when that delegation returned, long story short, Rehoboam listened to the advice of the young whippersnappers, and the kingdom was severed. It was divided. And there was war between Israel and Judah for quite a long time. So the moral of God, it teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to behave in a fallen world. This knowledge, the word of God, will be put to the test. And it is as it is tested that we are more clearly able to discern and understand the value of living according to God's will. I've said it many times before, and I'll say it again. Until what we believe is put to the test, we only have an intellectual understanding or knowledge of the truth. Now, that intellectual understanding must come first. But if it's not tested, that's all we have is intellect. All doctrine, listen closely, all doctrine properly understood will eventually lead to an experiential knowledge of the truth. There will be a time when we put to practice what we know about God's word. And there's the value. When the Bible talks about enduring trials, when the Bible talks about suffering, and you're not suffering when you're not enduring the trial, you don't get the whole of the message. When you endure for the gospel's sake, when you suffer according to God's will, then you begin to value that doctrinal truth that you've come to know. And by the testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I prefer the translation that reads this way, that you may discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think those descriptions, good, acceptable, and perfect, refer to the will of God. Not that we may know the will of God, not that we may know what is good, not that we may know what is acceptable, not that we may know what is good. But rather, the will of God itself is good. The will of God itself is acceptable. The will of God itself is perfect or complete. Very similar language to Romans 7, verse 12, if you can remember that far back. So the law, that is the moral will of God, it's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know what's sad? Many professed Christians view the moral will of God as a burden that God throws on the back of his servants or his people. When I was in youth ministry years ago, I remember teens, every once in a while someone would come up and say some of the stupidest things. God just doesn't want me to have any fun. Maybe parents, your teenagers think that way. You just don't want me to enjoy anything. That's how many professed Christians view the law of God, the will of God, the word of God. God just puts these burdens on my back, and he just doesn't want me to. No, it's the complete opposite. In fact, if you would, in our closing time, turn to 1 John, chapter 5, 1 through 3. The will of God is good. The word of God is good. Verse 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Here's the key. Listen, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If God's commands are burdensome to you, may I suggest you may not be in Christ. Or if you are in Christ, you're allowing sin to dictate over your life. It should be a joy. In fact, all of God's commands are summarized in two. Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, body, and soul. The other is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There you have it. God's commands are commands to love him and to love one another. Is that a burden? Is it a burden to love the God who redeemed you? Is it a burden to love others who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Those who are your family, your siblings in Christ? Is that a burden? It shouldn't be. Should be a delight. Should be a delight to love God and love those whom God has redeemed. In closing, the will of God that we are commanded to seek, to discern, to learn, to live by, to follow after, to walk after, it's given to us in the sacred scriptures. The word of God teaches us what we are to believe. It teaches us how we are to live. And so if you want to know the will of God, learn the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the truth. The Bible teaches us that your word is truth. And Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves, we would humble ourselves before you, and that we would allow the word of God to shape us, to mold us into your likeness, that the world would see Jesus in us. May we walk, may we live, may we breathe under the umbrella of your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll dismiss you with this benediction. It's found in the book of Jude, verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You may be dismissed.